week we saw that the book of Acts begins with a promise, doesn't it? And the promise is made to the disciples, the apostles, from Jesus, being that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and they are to wait for him to come. And I tried to point out that this promise is a lot like Mission Impossible in the sense that this is going to be very difficult to do. I mean, they've got to take the gospel to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, and you've got basically 11 guys to do it. And there's no question without the promise of the enablement of the Holy Spirit, this is not going to get pulled off. It's not going to happen. They've got to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but they're going to have some spirit-filled individuals come along to help them because 11 guys aren't going to make it to the ends of the earth. And so the promise is that they're going to have this Holy Spirit who's going to help them. And then as we're going to see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is going to also come upon others and they will join in the effort. Actually, however, the book of Acts begins with two promises when you think about it. And the reason I say that is because no sooner does Jesus give this promise, but he goes up in the clouds. And while he's going up in the clouds, some angels are there. And those angels make the comment that he is going to come back again like he left. In other words, we get another promise. And then right after this promise, we find ourselves dealing with not something that's we're looking forward to, that's great and fabulous, like the ascension of Jesus, but we look at the ugly death, the ugly fate that happened to Judas, and that's what happens in verses 12 through 26. One's a wonderful event. I'm looking forward to the one on the left. The one on the right, I'm glad I didn't see. I'm glad I didn't witness that one because that's described in a very gory way, as we'll see in a little bit. Understand something. Acts chapter 1. All of Acts chapter 1 is about witnesses. It's about witnessing. It's about witnesses. In verses 9 through 11, which we're looking at today, of course, they're going to witness an event, a special event. And there's going to be a couple witnesses there with them, the angels. Before this, in verses 1 through 8, we found that Jesus was doing proofs to the apostles, and they were witnesses of those proofs, and then they are charged in verse 8 to go out and be witnesses. And then in verses 12 and following, as we're going to see today, the whole concern is talking about an evil witness, okay, Judas, whose place must be replaced, and he's called a person who was a witness. We're replacing an apostle, but really the focus is on a witness. And the person who replaces him must be somebody who's witnessed everything Jesus has done. Witness, witness, witness. That's what chapter 1 is about. It's fair to say that it's all about witnesses and witnessing. Now, I've broken down these verses this way. Verses 9 through 11, the apostles witnessed the ascension of Jesus. And then if you look at verses 12 through 26, the apostles add Matthias as a 12th witness. Now, it was just about a month ago that I finished up a series on Biggest Losers of the Bible. And if you were here for that series, you know the last person I focused on was Judas, who I consider probably the biggest loser in the Bible. Now, today we get our last look at Judas in the New Testament. This is the last time we'll see Judas brought up. And he's brought up here in Acts chapter 1 by Peter in his little speech, Peter's first of seven speeches he's going to give in the book of Acts. Now here we're going to get one last look at Judas. It's not a pretty sight that we're going to see with Judas, what happens to him, his fate. And it should motivate us. It should motivate us to be faithful witnesses. We should be motivated by what happens here, the ascension, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Jesus coming back. This should motivate us to be faithful witnesses ourselves and to be faithful witnesses, not of what they experienced because we weren't there, but faithful witnesses of what God has done in your life and my life, and faithful witnesses also of what those guys wrote for us to pass on to others. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can pause once a month, a special time, just to focus on Jesus dying for our sins, the substitutionary atonement that happened through his blood, his body broken for us, his blood spilled for us. And we just pray now that as we look at your word in Acts chapter 1, that you would help us to see things here that motivate us, that should motivate us to be witnesses for you, faithful witnesses. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's begin by reading verses 9 through 11. If you have your Bibles open, and I trust you probably do at this point. Verses 9 through 11, and after he said these things, now that's after he gives this mission impossible type of assignment, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So Jesus is lifted up, he's going up into the clouds at this moment, and as they were gazing or staring intensely into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Now, in Mission Impossible, and I talked about this a lot, because this is what this reminds me of. I mean, you've got this incredible, impossible mission to get the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth with a bunch of fishermen. If you remember when Jim would listen to the cassette tape of this impossible, well, hold it. You younger people don't even know what a cassette tape is, do you? There's a box about yay big you plug in, and there's this tape that you stick into it, and words come out. And when I was young, that was something we used a lot, cassette tapes. But they've got this tape, this little tape player, and then they got the cassette in. And then after this mission is given, that's just going to be impossible hardly to do. I mean, daring and dangerous. It starts smoking. In 5 seconds, this will tape will self-destruct. Remember, and it smokes all up. Well, after Jesus gives his mission impossible assignment, he goes up too. But not in smoke. He goes up into the clouds. And he disappears, and he's gone. While the apostles are staring or gazing, however your translation puts it, suddenly, poof, there are two angels right next to them. Two men dressed in white, which obviously are angels. Now, you know, when you read through the book of Acts, you're going to feel a little bit like, if you remember the old TV series, Touched by an Angel. I don't know how you've ever watched that one, but Touched by an Angel, every week there's an angel appearing. In the book of Acts, angels are popping up one after the other after the other. Angels are popping up throughout the book of Acts, but unlike Touched by an Angel, when these angels pop up, they're not giving long-winded speeches. Okay, whenever angels, in fact, in Scripture, whenever angels show up, typically in the New Testament, what we're going to see is they have a very short message. It's short, it's sweet, and guess what? When they're done, you don't need a Kleenex to wipe away a tear, like in the old Touched by an Angel series. Now, it's important to note that these angels are here because there's a pattern. And this was established back in the Gospels, because if you look back in the Gospels, when Jesus was born, guess who was there? Guess who witnessed it and guess who announced it? A multitude of angels. When Jesus was resurrected at the tomb, you have the women, they show up at the tomb, and there's a couple guys there dressed in white. You kind of wonder, they're the same guys. They're dressed in white, and what do? They are there as witnesses, and they announce it. And then we come to Jesus' ascension, and guess what's going on? Jesus goes up, and there's two guys there, and they witness it, and they announce it. This is a pattern. It's kind of that Old Testament idea that every fact will be established based upon the fact of two or three witnesses. Okay, this is a very Old Testament idea. Not only do you have these angelic witnesses here, but also you'll see that you have, of course, the apostles and the women, and so many people will witness Jesus' resurrection later. Now, they ask this question, these angels, and honestly, when I read the question, I kind of find myself thinking, well, why would you ask this question? Why are you staring up into the sky? Or literally, it's the word uranos, it means heaven. Heaven shows up three times in the verse. Why are you looking up into the heavens? If I were there, I'd be doing that. How often do you see somebody go up into the clouds? I mean, let's face it. Why would you ask somebody, what are you staring at this guy? Because this doesn't happen every day. And you know what that reminds me of? Think of when Jesus went to the when Jesus was at the tomb, he had risen, and the women are going there. The angels ask a similar question like that. Why do you look for the living among the dead? You know, sounds like an odd question. Well, I mean, this is where he was laid. This is where we should be looking. No. He told you he was going to resurrect. He told you he was going to take off and. The reason they ask these questions is because, you know, he's told you all this is going to happen. Why are you, shut your mouths and quit staring, okay? It's not polite. He told you this. This shouldn't be a surprise. He's gone. You know, these angels ask interesting questions. I kind of thought, well, what about if some angels met Jesus when he got up into the clouds and asked him a question? I could see an angel saying, well, you know, did you accomplish your task, Jesus? And Jesus might say, yes, I did. And I could see another angel saying, well, has the whole earth heard of you yet? And I could see Jesus saying, well, no, it hasn't. Well, then Jesus, how are they going to hear? Well, then I could see Jesus saying, well, I've left 11 guys with a bunch of other followers, and they're going to get the word out. And then I could see an angel saying, yeah, and then, Jesus, what's plan B? Is this really going to work? You know, Jesus could have, just left after he gave them this commission, this mission, and not come back. Because Jesus, for 40 days after his resurrection, he comes to him and he leaves, he comes to him and he leaves. We don't get the impression he keeps popping up in the clouds. But for some reason, the last time he leaves, he decides he's going to make a grand exit. He's not just going to walk out the door and I'll see you in a few days type thing. Nice to catch lunch with you. No, when this ascension happens, he goes up into the clouds. And it's important he does this because he's just given this incredible, impossible mission. They got to reach the ends of the earth. People are not going to come to you. You got to go to them. And then they get a promise from these angels saying, you see what's going on? He's going up in the clouds. Same way he's coming back. Several times in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus will come back in the clouds. If you look in Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. In Mark chapter 14, and Jesus said, this is in reference to, remember, he's at that illegal night trial, and Caiaphas is pestering him as he's on trial. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then, of course, in Luke's gospel, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and power and great glory. It's important to note this verse, he's coming in the clouds and all will see him, because there's a pernicious doctrine that is floating around that Jesus came back in AD 70 and he's already come back. Now, when he comes back, it's going to be in the clouds and people will all see him. And it's going to be a big event. So this is what they are left with, is this promise of Jesus coming back in the clouds. And it's important that you and I hang on to this promise, because there has just been given this impossible sounding mission. And so right after it, there's a promise, I'm coming back. The idea is clear. You got this big job to do and you got to get going, because you know what? I'm coming back. If we look in Matthew's account, we get an idea of the situation that I think Jesus is talking about here. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. You want to be a faithful witness, because guess what? He's coming back. If he wasn't going to come back, there's no use being a faithful witness. But because he's coming back and we will be held accountable, we want to make sure to be a faithful witness. And that's what the charge was to these apostles. You know, I bet those guys had a hard time sleeping that night. I mean, you've seen Jesus go into the clouds. You've been given this mission. You've got to reach the whole world. You see angels that pop up and they tell you that he's coming back. That makes for quite a day. That's quite a day as far as things happening in your life. What happened to you today, honey? Oh my goodness, let me start with Jesus going up into the clouds. So this is quite a scenario that happens here. What do you do after you see somebody go into the clouds? I mean, that's a special thing, isn't it? Somebody just goes up in the clouds. What are you going to do next? Well, I'm going to go home and sit. I mean, that's what Jesus told them. They're supposed to stay put. And so these guys trek about 2,000 yards from the top of Mount Olivet over to Jerusalem into what's called the upper room. So they go to this place called the upper room. Let's just read verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Okay, so they go to this upper room where they were staying. And then it lists the apostles there. And these guys are all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. So we get three things here, I think. Number one, where are they at? It tells us the upper room. Then it also, who is there? We're told that. Who's going to launch this church? Where are they going to launch it from? And then finally, what are they doing when this church gets launched? So first of all, the upper room. It's possible that this was the upper room where they had the Passover meal. But it's perhaps more possible, if not the same place, as Mark's mom's house. Because later we read in Acts, when Peter gets out of jail, by the way, from the help of an angel, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So it seems likely that where where the church is launched from is Mark's mom, Mark, who writes the gospel. They're meeting at her place, and she must be fairly well-to-do because we're going to read that there's how many people there? 120 total. 120 people. They would not fit in my house. So you got 120 people there at Mark's mom's house, probably. It's mentioned the apostles are there. The women are there. The women are there. Who would that be? You got Susanna, right? You have Mary Magdalene. Yep, in fact, you have a bunch of Marys. You got Mary Clopas. You have the mother of Jesus is mentioned here as well. You've got Susanna and Johanna. You've got a number of women who are mentioned. And so you got the women there along with the apostles. And don't miss this, Jesus' brothers. That's significant because remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark, his brothers thought he was a nut. And there's a time when they go to Galilee and he's out there and they try to drag him back home because they think he has lost his senses and gone out of his mind. What happened to his brothers? Obviously, Jesus' resurrection had an impact on them because they are right there. In fact, as we find later in the book of Acts, one of the pillars of the church will be James himself, Jesus' brother, who will write the book of James. So these are the people that you have there. What are they doing? Well, we're told that they are, with all in one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. The idea here is unity because it says of one mind that phrase shows up in chapter 2, verse 42, chapter 2, verse 46. Unity is a big thing for a church, and the early church had it. They were all of one mind, and these folks are all praying together in one place, and they're just waiting for the Spirit. I want you all to realize these are your roots. This is where this church comes from. Every church in the Mediterranean that Paul will plant comes from this. Every church that's around the world comes from this church. This is the original little church. Okay, this is where it starts. These are your roots. These are your ancestors. These are the people who started the church. The Holy Spirit will come upon these people, and from this little group meeting in a home, that's going to spread out and cross the oceans, and that's why we're here today. It started with a home church, a little group meeting in a house. These are your roots. And Luke thinks it's important you know your roots, where you came from. Now, at some point while these folks are praying continually, daily, waiting for the Spirit to come, Peter stands up and starts to give a speech. And as I mentioned, this is the first of seven speeches that he's going to give in the book of Acts. Let's read his little speech here. If you look in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there, and said, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. That's an ugly image. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and was going out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, some folks have a real problem with this speech. Okay, for one thing, the death of Judas is described as if he sounds like he's falling off a cliff, whereas Matthew says he hung himself. The other issue here is, why are you choosing another apostle? Because halfway through the book, a guy comes along by the name of Paul, and he's going to be unbelievable. Aren't you guys jumping the gun here a little bit? Remember, this is pre-Pentecost, pre-Holy Spirit. So those are a couple criticisms that sometimes people bring against this book that I'm going to address in a moment. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, how Peter starts his speech. Because what he's going to do is he starts his speech pointing out that what happened here is not something that should bother you in terms of a surprise. Judas didn't come on the scene because Jesus is lousy at eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, the reason why Judas is chosen is because it was foreknown, even predicted. Jesus predicted it. In fact, of all things, 1,000 years ago, David predicted it. Okay? Let's just take a look where Jesus predicted it in John 13. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is Jesus quoting David in Psalm 41. From now on, I am telling you before it happens to comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. In other words, you're not going to get rattled thinking, boy, Jesus picked a wrong guy. No, this is intentional. I knew it all along. David knew it all along. This is predicted. And Peter wants everybody to know there that what happened to Judas was not just mere happenstance. No, this was well known. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise and stunned and surprised at all. But even though Judas was foreknown to do this, predicted to do this, he still had a share. Look at the second half of verse 17. If you look at verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Judas had an office. He had a position. He was the 12th. In fact, in the scripture, he's always listed last. He's the 12th. Now remember, Jesus had made a real clear prediction and a promise to his disciples. If you recall, back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you shall sit upon 12 thrones. He's talking to Judas too. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas had a throne waiting for him. It was promised to 12 individuals, and Judas was one of them. Now, before he continues on, he's going to digress. This is parenthetical. He's going to digress for a minute, and he's going to talk about what happened to Judas, okay? And look what he says about Judas. This man acquired a field because the idea was is when Judas returns the money, according to Matthew, the priests and such, they go out and buy a potter's field. The idea, of course, is that his blood money turns out to pay for a cemetery. That's what his money went for, paid for a cemetery. Judas himself ends up falling headlong, face first, so that his bowels burst forth in the middle. I thought I'd try to find a picture of that for you. But I thought, you can imagine that for yourself, right? Or not. Some folks really get hung up on this. If you were to go to a website and they have a guy listing 300 contradictions in the Bible or something like that, they love to mention this. Matthew says he hung himself. And the description you get by Peter in Acts 1 is that he fell headlong as if he jumps off a building or jumps off a cliff or jumps out of a tree or something. This is really pretty easy to solve. Judas hung himself He's unclean. No Jew's going to touch him. What happens to a body after it begins to decompose? He swells up. It's 100 degrees out. Okay? His body is swelling. The limb breaks. He falls. And guess what happens? Splat. It's an ugly ending that happens to him. What you really want to notice here, though, is something that most translations don't help you with. If you look at the last part of verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." If you have, I think, an NIV, it translates it spilled out. I like the translation poured out. And the reason why I like the translation poured out is because in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is described as being poured out. You don't want to miss the ugly parallel. By betraying Jesus, his guts pour out, and he misses out on the Spirit being poured out. It's graphic. Your guts spill out, and you miss the Spirit himself pouring himself out upon you. What a terrible trait. And that's why he's the biggest loser in the Bible. And then what he goes to there at this point, Peter mentions, is Psalms, the book of Psalms, because this is his rationale. Why do we have to replace Judas? I mean, we've already pointed out that he's one of the 12, and so he's supposed to get a throne. He's supposed to have a position of leadership in the future kingdom. And then he goes to the Old Testament, Peter does, Psalm 69, and in yellow is where he's quoting here. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. In other words, it's a lament song where the psalmist, David, is lamenting the fact he's been unjustly treated. He's the righteous person. The evil have done terrible things to him, and he's asking for vengeance. He's asking for judgment upon his enemies. "Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents." In other words, I want them to lose everything. That's what David's praying for, and that's what Peter's quoting here. Remember, Jesus is the son of David. David is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. We get that all through the New Testament. If you look at Psalm 109, "Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few," and then he ends by saying, which is quoted, "let another take his office." David's prayer, David's pleading to God is, these individuals which have turned on me, I want them to lose everything. I want them to lose whatever position they have. This is quoted by Peter. And Peter says, hey, what happened to David? That's now for the son of David. He loses his office. Judas loses it. And if he loses it, somebody's got to take his place. There needs to be a 12th witness. Somebody must take his place. And so Peter's plan is to select an apostolic replacement for Judas. Okay? An apostolic replacement. And interestingly enough, he calls him a witness. They must choose a witness. They're looking for another witness. And here again, we're going to see where people jump on this little speech of Peter's and say, this shouldn't be happening here. Why don't you wait for Paul? Paul's the natural person. You all are jumping the gun. You should have waited for the Holy Spirit. You should have just waited for Paul to show up. And that's what some people argue. Why was selecting Matthias to replace Judas okay? Let me give you several reasons why this is okay. Why I don't think the guys blew it. Number one, main qualification for being this 12th witness is that he is somebody who is a witness of what? Of the days going from John the Baptist to his resurrection. Paul wasn't there. When Paul was alive at this time, he was probably with Gamaliel, right? He was undergoing training as a Pharisee. He wasn't out there with John the Baptist. That's a criteria that's listed out here. It has to be somebody to occupy this ministry who went out and was familiar beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from one of us. Paul doesn't fit that. He can't fit it. Secondly, Paul was never to be anything but an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, these 12 guys will rule the thrones enthroned over the 12 tribes. It's a very Jewish position, okay? And if we look in Scripture, we'll find never does Paul think in terms of himself as an apostle to the Jews. In Acts 22 later, he says this. This is recounting his conversation with Jesus when Jesus speaks to him. He said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." If you look in Galatians 1, "For when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." In Ephesians chapter 3, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Paul saw himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't qualify as a witness from the baptism of John. He was never appointed to be an apostle to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. It's also worth noticing, these guys were not shooting hoops when they decided to do this. They were in prayer, right? They were in a room praying, reading the scriptures. That's when they came up with this idea. And they cast lots, which, of course, in the Old Testament was a frequent thing to do. And they prayed before they casted lots for God's guidance to be on the lot. And in the Old Testament, repeatedly, when the people cast lots, God guided their lots. And nowhere at all do we find anywhere in the New Testament, from Paul's lips or anybody else, much less Luke, critiquing this, saying, you know what, the guy's jumped the gun. Paul never. And by the way, Paul says a lot of things to defend himself in 2 Corinthians. He never even comes close to saying something like, "And I should have been the 12th apostle, the 12th witness." Now, if you recall, I said that Acts 1 in my introduction was all about witnessing and witnesses. I want to show you how Luke begins his gospel. And remember, Luke Acts is basically volume 1, volume 2. All right, it's one work in two volumes. Look how he begins Luke 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." What does Luke want you to know about the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry as well as the church? What does he want you to know? He wants you to know he is not reporting fake news. That's the whole concern. Guys, this ain't fake news. I got a whole bunch of witnesses. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus once appeared for over 500 brethren after his resurrection. We got a real problem with fake news today. You don't know what to believe, do you? Well, Luke was very aware of the problem of fake news, and so what he did is he made sure everything he did was to collect information from eyewitnesses. And when the gospel begins, Jesus makes sure that he's going to have 12 eyewitnesses. He's going to show proof after proof after proof, and there's going to be a number of other people that are going to see proof after proof. Eyewitnesses are important, especially when you're asking people to go out and do things. They're probably going to get them beat up, persecuted, or killed. In fact, that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. As the book of Acts goes on, we're going to see these people get beat up. James is going to lose his life. He's going to be beheaded in chapter 12. Paul's going to be beaten mercilessly over and over. People are going to have to scatter because of the persecution. And I tell you what, I personally wouldn't go through that if I didn't see for myself or had somebody very close to me that I trusted as an eyewitness, because otherwise I'm not going to go through that nonsense. And that's the point here of this chapter. Eyewitness, 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 witness, witness, witness. These people saw these things. They are chosen as eyewitnesses. And we want the ground floor to be a bunch of folks who are eyewitnesses, because you know what? They're going to take it on the chin. And everybody who believes what they say is going to take it on the chin. So this can't be fake news. We got to get the news straight. It's got to be eyewitness reports, or this whole thing is going to fold up like a house of cards. You know, years later, Peter's going to say something somewhat similar. He's going to say this: "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And that's why Peter was willing to be crucified upside down in Rome. That's why all these apostles were willing to give up their lives, and why so many Christians went willingly to face the lions. These people either saw those events or they knew people who had seen the events. Proof after proof. It's important that you understand that when you put your faith in Jesus, you're putting your faith in something that has been seen, eyewitness reported by a lot of folks. By a lot of folks. And that's what his point here is in Acts chapter 1. Acts is an eyewitness report of how the church got started, where your roots are from, and why you can have confidence that you're not just following a bunch of cleverly devised tales. And throughout the history of the church has been able to move ahead despite all the persecutions and the slaughters because people believed these eyewitness reports that were given so meticulously and carefully chronicled by guys like Luke. That's your heritage. That's your roots. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for being able to come together as a church body and worship you. And we know it's because of eyewitness reports of things that happened several thousand years ago. And there are churches all over the world worshiping you because of what these people saw, what they experienced. And then the experiences that we continue to have in our own lives where you touch us. Help us to be faithful witnesses. In your son's name we pray, amen.